Friends of Jesus Christ, in chapter 11, the one previous to the one that we've been reading this morning, at the very end, we've been told that Joab, the general, has sent word to David to tell him that Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, has been killed in battle, just as David had wanted it. And then David sends a message back to Joab saying, "Do not let yourselves be troubled about this matter. The sword devours now one, now another. Attack the city and take it, and be encouraged." After that, we pick it up here in our liturgy. Bathsheba mourns the death of her husband, then moves into the palace and becomes David's wife. She gives birth to a son. Things are finally back to normal. It was a difficult patch, a rough time, but David's made the best of a difficult situation. End of story. Except, of course, that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And so David, or rather the Lord, sends Nathan the prophet. See, it may have been the case that David felt that he had done the best with a very messy situation. And Joab, I suspect that man who was worldly wise, didn't give the whole matter much thought after it was done. But the Lord was troubled. I mean, David may have thought that no one noticed, but he did not reckon with the eyes of God. He may have felt that he was king, autonomous, he made his own rules, and he forgot that even a king cannot revamp moral reality. One commentator, Brueggemann, says that this narrative reminds us again that the eyes of God outsee the eyes of man. And that David's eyes had been blurred, his vision had been blurred because of lust and fear and power. But even so, he was to be held accountable. He was to be held accountable for what he had done to God. And so God sends Nathan. Now, one really sort of interesting footnote is that if you remember from last week, we saw David was continually sending. You know, he sent messengers to find out the name of the woman who was bathing in public. Then he sends another messenger to get her into the palace. Then he sends word to Joab. David is continually snapping his fingers and making things happen. He's acting like a little tin god. In this chapter, it is the Lord who sends, and David simply receives. Now, at this point, I'd like to say that you could divide the chapter, or our passage here, in four parts. There's, first of all, Nathan's case, the case he makes against David. Okay? Here, truth speaks to power, as they say today. Then follows the verdict. Then Nathan speaks the sentence. And then finally we have David's response, his confession. But it begins with Nathan making his case against David, speaking truth to power. Now, just that. It is, as you know, extremely difficult to speak the truth to someone, even if they have no power. I mean, how hard it can be to say to someone that they have bad breath or that their jokes are really of poor taste. But to speak the truth to people who have power, the power to fire you, the power to put you in jail, that is all the more difficult. I mean, a king may keep his chaplain, but the chaplain must know his place. He must not cross the king, because if he does, the king may get rid of him. I mean, we see that with King Herod. John the Baptist condemns Herod for taking the wife of his brother Herodias, the wife Herodias, and John lands in jail and later loses his head. To speak the truth to power. Nathan comes to speak the truth. And I don't know whether he did it without fear, but he certainly did it with great skill. With great skill. He tells a story. A story about two men, one poor, one very rich. The rich man has many flocks and herds. The poor man has just one little lamb. And it's a bit over the top, I think. But the man raises this little lamb as though it were his own daughter. And then in comes some traveler. And the rich man, wanting to be hospitable, but not wanting, loath to take one of his own, takes the little lamb and offers it to the traveler, to his guest. And the operative word there is he simply took this little lamb. And then David, and of course David, here's something that you need to remember. David was not only king, but he was also chief justice. I mean, cases were brought to him. The most famous case of that, of course, is with Solomon, when these two women come with the two babies, one dead and one alive, and Solomon has to decide who the mother is of the live baby. But so for David to have Nathan come to his court and to present him with a moral dilemma would not at all be unusual. And so David doesn't listen to it as though he were the object of the story lesson. He listens to it as a justice of the peace. And the more he hears, the more angry he gets. And finally, when Nathan is done, he, righteously indignant, says the man deserves to die. He needs to pay back fourfold, and because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. So David here defines the very thing that, of course, he will be accused of. He had no pity. Pitiless. To have no pity means what? It means that you take what is dear to someone else simply to satisfy some routine of yours. I mean, Bathsheba's virtue and safety are offered, are sacrificed to satisfy David's temporary lust. Uriah's life is sacrificed to serve what? David's reputation, some stability in the kingdom. But the thing that is life or death to one is treated shabbily and carelessly by another. It is a sign of pitilessness when we do not come close enough to the other to understand their own, you know, their needs and their interests. You simply treat them as commodities that can serve your needs. David says the man did this, had no pity. And then Nathan says, you are the man. You are the man, this rich man. You are the one who had no pity on Uriah. You are the one who showed yourselves utterly without compassion. Now this, you are the man. It is so direct, so personal, so in your face. And it's so exactly right when it comes to the Word of God. The Word of God, however it might begin, ends up being personal. It needs to pierce the heart. It's totally different from, say, a dormitory bull session or a TV talk show. The Word of God needs to pierce the heart. In preaching, we sometimes say that whereas teaching describes the medicine, preaching needs to administer it. This word is about you, your pain, your sin, your salvation. It's all about how this word addresses you. It's very personal, very direct. You are the man. This is not just about anybody. It's about you. And it's also important for us when we gather and when we read the scriptures to always think not just about what it might mean culturally or sort of intellectually, but how does this address me? What does this say about me? You are the man. One writer suggests that you underscore not just the you, this personal, direct confrontation, but that you underscore also the man. You are the man. You're not the king with the privileges that come with that office. You are before God a man. You put your pants on one leg at a time. You stand before him naked. He doesn't care whether you have certain roles in society so that you now and again say, look, I'm not speaking to you now as a neighbor, as a friend, but I'm speaking to you as a judge or as a president or as a CEO. No, God does not. He doesn't fear that. This guy said, Peter Berger says, in that sense, God is illiterate. He hasn't read that there are certain responsibilities with your roles in society. He sees you as the man, as the woman, responsible to God, answerable to him. You are the man. You are the woman. It is this profoundly direct in your face. You are accountable to God. And you have shown yourselves to have acted towards your neighbor without pity, without pity. But then the sentence, or the verdict expands. It's not only, David, that you are this man, pitiless man. But listen, then in verse, it goes on, you are the man, this is in verse 7. Thus says the Lord God, I anointed you king over Israel. I rescued you from Saul. I gave you your master's house and master's wife. I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you just as much again. And then this, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? So sin, breaking, and David breaks three commandments. He breaks the commandment, thou shalt not murder. He breaks the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And he breaks the commandment, thou shalt not covet. And in sinning, we act without pity towards the neighbor and towards God. We despise God. To sin is to despise God. And that means to despise God. It means you treat God as one who has no weight in your life. You spit on him. You spit in his face. You despise him. It's said twice, you despise the Lord. And then in the last verse, because you have utterly scorned the Lord, you despise him. Sinning is to act towards the neighbor without pity. It is to act towards God, despising him. And that is, it seems to me, at the core of what sin is. We simply despise the Lord. We don't give a rip that he has given us life, that he has given us all of the things that we enjoy on a daily basis. We're going to do what we want to do. We'll step across the line anytime, and it seems advantageous to us. We despise the Lord. And so it's no wonder, you know, it's Psalm 51, which is seen as a psalm by David in response to all of this, that David would say, against thee alone have I sinned. I have sinned against thee. I have despised thee. I mean, think about that this week. It needn't be that you commit adultery or murder. But when we act willfully, when we act as though God had no voice in any of our decisions, when, as I said a couple of weeks ago, he seems less interesting to us than television. When we act that way, think of it as a despising of God. A despising of God. So you have the case Nathan made. You have the verdict that he speaks. And then this awful thing, this sentence is given. Verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, for you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up trouble against you from within your house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this very sun. For you did it in secret, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Now, there's lots of things here that deserve just our reflection and meditation. The first thing that troubled me was this, well, God seems so active. I will raise up. I will raise the sword. I will strike down the child. And then I think, well, as I follow the story, you know, you remember how Absalom takes up the sword against David, takes his wife, lies with them. And I think, now, surely, the very fact that God says, I will raise up trouble against you, is not to be an excuse for Absalom and his treachery. And it isn't. It's just to underscore something, and that I certainly can't deal with in a few minutes. I'm just going to pass it by and lay it on you. There's a mystery here. I mean, what happens now to David, the punishment that is spoken to him, is within God's sovereignty. And treachery arises within his family. Somehow it's as though David has sown a very bad seed, and that evil seed has entered the lives of his family. One commentator says that what we have here with Bathsheba and Uriah is a retelling of the fall. The fall in Genesis. I mean, God prepares for David a wonderful kingdom, and he places him on a throne at the center of that kingdom. And he says, all this is yours, and I will establish your kingdom, and your throne will be forever. And then David, he wants to be God, and he steps across the line, and he does what God does not want him to do. And it's as though all of the demons are unleashed. Pandora's box is opened. Sin has its consequences. You remember that well-known line in the Ten Commandments, that the sins of the fathers and the mothers shall be visited upon the third and fourth generation. Fortunately, it's also there the case, and that the Lord will show his steadfast love to thousands of them who love him. But there is this business that there are consequences to our action. You know, I don't know how long ago it was, somebody said to me, they had heard somebody speak at the Jubilee Conference in Pittsburgh, and this person was saying, you know, it's not really, first of all, a question of whether a thing is right or wrong. You know, sometimes those are difficult questions to decide in the daily decisions that we make, but you need to know that every decision you make has consequences. It has consequences. How you live your life on a daily basis, where you live, how you spend your money, all of it has consequences. How you control your temper, it has consequences. It infects and shapes the next generation. 2 months ago at worship, at the worship committee, somebody came with a really sort of interesting question. They asked whether it was appropriate during Lent for our little ones, the 4, 5, and 6-year-olds, to participate in the dance, the liturgical dance. And if the dance is danced to the singing, Lamb of God, take away the sins of the world. And you know, you can see them, right? They gather the sins, and then they take away the sins of the world. And the question was, is it appropriate for these little ones who seem so unaware what's going on and so totally unburdened by these things. And they smile, they think, is mom watching? Is it right for them to participate in this dance? And we talked about that, and we all reflected on it. And I myself thought, you know, it is simply the case that these little ones, these darling little children, these beautiful little children, whether they like it or not, whether we like it or not, are being saddled by the sins of their fathers and mothers and of their ancestors. I mean, this stuff that's going on in the Middle East, it didn't happen overnight. It is the sins of the past with which we are now saddled. And the things that we are now doing, we will pass on to these little ones, to little Noah here. And he will have to deal with it. The sins of the fathers and the mothers and of the ancestors, they come upon us and they crush us and they burden our little ones. I mean, sometimes I think we should have all of our little children standing here, and they should all go, Lamb of God, Take away these damnable sins, because they will crush us and they will ruin us. It is so important for you who are now in the driver's seat to be so careful. Watch yourselves, because some little one may be walking around you and see the anger in your face, and it will sow a seed in his heart, and it may bring ruin to him. We must always, always remember that what we do has consequences. It is the way God has made us. It is the way of his universe. Anyway, David just unleashes these demons. And then David says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now you say, well, you know, he was caught red-handed. But, you know, a lesser man, might have speared Nathan to the wall. Or he might have taken him and thrown him in the dungeon, as Herod did. There's something here that is noteworthy, that says, you know, it is a wonderful thing still about David, that though he is king and this prophet comes to him and makes these accusations, David does not put up all kinds of defenses, doesn't say, well, why do women have to bathe in public, or what do you want me to do once we got that trouble? He doesn't raise any of these questions. He says, I have sinned. I am sorry. And it's hard to say you're sorry. To say, you know, I did take those drugs. Or I did do that, and I'm sorry. David does. But then it struck me that to say you're sorry and to be given forgiveness does not make everything all right. I mean, the fairy tale says, and they lived happily ever after. Reality is not that way. Sin has been let loose. Then I thought, well, okay, the Lord forgives him, but he does not say, I will no longer put the sword in your family, or I will not raise up trouble against you. He doesn't say that. What then does this forgiveness come to? And see, you must think about this yourself, but for me, it says at least this, that forgiveness says that God says, I will not depart from you. I will remain your ally. I know that what you have done has let the demons of hell loose, but I will be there with you. And so we must say to our children, we have sinned, and our ancestors, they have sinned, and you will have to confront these enemies, but the Lord has forgiven us, and he is available to you, and so plug into his power. Make him your ally. Fight against these things that will come your way, so that you may stand, and having done all, still stand. You know, David in Psalm 51 says, do not take your spirit from me. And that does not happen. Do not take your spirit from me. That is, that's like a musician saying, do not take my hearing from me. That's like an artist saying, do not take my eyesight from me. That's like a lover saying, do not take my beloved from me. These are the things that make my life. Do not take your spirit from me, Paul. David says. And God says, I will not take my spirit from you. I will forgive you, and I will be your ally. And so in the end, we come with all of our sins and the sins of our past, and we say, God, you have not forsaken us. You have brought us redemption. You have taken away our sins so that we might boldly enter into your presence. And so in the name of the Christ who has been our Redeemer, give us the strength to be strong, to be righteous, to be a blessing to your name. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.